Oh, Father, we pray that You would give us grace to trust Jesus. Help us to trust Him when life is surrounded by blessings and riches and successes, and to trust that those will all be empty cisterns unless we look to You for our purpose and our life and our joy. Give us grace to trust You when we don't see any of those blessings and we have sleepless nights and life is hard and money is tight. Give us grace to trust You that You have not left us. You will not forsake us. Give us grace to trust You when life is confusing and we have questions, or when our children don't make sense or our parents aren't making sense. Lord, give us grace to trust You every moment of every day, that we would be happy and holy in Jesus, and You would be glorified through our utter dependence upon You for all things, at all times, in every way. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I am very excited this morning. You too, if you knew what was coming, would be very excited also. Today we start a series on the book of Leviticus. And I am genuinely very excited. I have had so much fun, yes, fun, studying this book on and off for the past couple of months, and then more this week. And there is so much that is good and helpful in this book. So, if some of my enthusiasm can be a little contagious and spill over, then at least these first few rows will also be very enthusiastic. Now, if you are not familiar with the Bible, Leviticus sounds like a weird name for a book. Okay, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, even Romans, right? Those are some names that make sense. Leviticus, strange. It's named Leviticus because the book contains instructions for the Levites, the descendants of Levi, who was one of the sons of Jacob. It sounds to us like an infectious disease or a pair of jeans or something. Now, if you are familiar with the Bible, then Leviticus, you've heard of it, but it sounds boring. And in fact, I'm guessing that if I were to have each of you rank all 66 books of the Bible in order from favorite, most meaningful, most eager to have a sermon series on, all the way down to the bottom, Leviticus would be in the bottom five for many of you, I'm guessing. When you hear Leviticus, you think, number one, dull chapters about sacrifices that we don't do anymore and don't make a lot of sense. Two, strange, gross laws about skin disease and mildew, which we don't do anymore and don't make a lot of sense. And a bunch of extreme laws where people get killed for doing things that seem strange and we don't do anymore. So you have all of that and you think, This is flyover country in the Bible. These are the few hard weeks in your read through the Bible in a year plan where you just sort of, all right, well, we'll see you out on the other end and maybe get to Numbers. And then you realize Numbers doesn't start out so great either. But then you get to some chapters about the spies and it makes sense. And then you kind of, and then you wonder what happened to Genesis. So that's what we think about Leviticus. But did you know that Jesus' favorite verse is in the book of Leviticus? Well, we don't know if it was His favorite, but judging by how many times He said it, He quoted Leviticus 19:18 more than any other verse in the Hebrew Bible. Love your neighbor as yourself. Yes, that's in the book of Leviticus. And the New Testament refers to it 10 times. Did you know that our concept of a scapegoat, maybe heard that phrase before, someone who gets blamed for what someone else did wrong, they're a scapegoat. That comes from the book of Leviticus, chapter 16. Did you know that the Liberty Bell, famous Liberty Bell in Philadelphia, the one with the big crack in it, has around the top, doesn't say much on the bell, it says who made it, and then it has around the top a Bible verse, and it's from Leviticus, chapter 25, verse 10. Proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. That's what it says in the King James. And that became a rallying cry in the 19th century for the abolitionists as they fought against slavery. And the Liberty Bell really became a symbol in this country that all people, all inhabitants of the land, should have liberty because of that verse going around the bell. Now, even more important than those facts are the themes. Leviticus is so deep in theology, so practical. Yes, it is very practical in its application and inspiring in its call to holiness, and so rich. We are going to see unimaginably, repetitively rich in its foreshadowing of the glory of Jesus Christ. There are three main themes in Leviticus, or three main groups that the book focuses on: the priests, the people of God, and the sacrifices. And we'll see over and over again these three areas being dealt with, and each of them pointing ultimately to Jesus Christ. The priests, these are the sons of Aaron, the Levites. They were God's chosen men to perform the holiest rituals in the land of Israel. But they were only pointers to the true high priest who would perform everything for us once for all, our Lord Jesus Christ. And you have the people. They were set apart as a nation to be holy as God is holy. But as a nation, they too were only pointers to the Holy One of Israel, who alone would fulfill all of God's holy law. And then you have the sacrifices, which were essential daily reminders, essential parts of Israel's worship. They allowed people to live in the presence of God and have a relationship with Him. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. But these two were only pointers to the sacrifice that the Son of God would offer on our behalf to appease the wrath of His Father. I love the book of Leviticus because everywhere you turn in it, you see Christ if you have the eyes to behold Him. Here's the outline for this book. It's pretty straightforward, especially the first half of the book. Chapters 1 through 7 deal with the sacrifices, and there are five types of sacrifices. We'll look at one, we'll look at the first type this morning. Then in chapters 8 through 10, you have the consecration of Aaron and the priests, their ordination service. Chapters 11 through 15, you have regulations about what is clean and unclean. Chapter 16 is the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And then chapters 17 through 27 are various laws about holiness. And as we'll see, holiness is the pervasive theme in the whole book. So go to chapter 1 of Leviticus, page 81 in the Blue Bibles. Here's what we read in the first two verses. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock." Here's the setting. The Israelites have left Egypt. They crossed through the Red Sea and they made their way to Mount Sinai. God descends to Mount Sinai and it quakes and there's smoke and the people fear and tremble. Moses goes up the mountain and he receives the Ten Commandments. He also receives a whole host of other laws. And one of the main instructions for Moses is on how to build the tabernacle. And so you get all of the instructions, and then you get them all again as they build it. And the second part of Exodus is about the construction of this tabernacle, sometimes called the Tent of Meeting. It's the rendezvous tent. It's where God meets with the people. God dwelt in the midst of them. But in a special, unique way, His fullness was there at the meeting place. And is not unlike the church, which the New Testament says is the fullness of Him who fills everything in every way. Yes, we can commune with God anywhere, but in His body now is His fullness. Well, that was the tabernacle. And in Exodus chapter 40, if you see over on the other page, the last heading for the last paragraph is the glory of the Lord, because there the glory of the Lord fills the tabernacle, which indicates, yes, the meeting place is ready for business. God's glory has descended here. And so Leviticus picks up where Exodus left off with Moses speaking, or the Lord speaking to Moses from the tent of meeting. So he's here, the tabernacle's ready, the glory's there, and the Lord says, all right, Moses, I want you to tell the Israelites what you need to do with these offerings. And the Lord has a long monologue with Moses. It's really the whole book is the Lord speaking to Moses to tell the people or to tell the priests, here's what you have to do. And the first set of instructions is about sacrifices. Verse 3. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons the priests shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces, and the sons of Aaron the priests shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. And Aaron's sons the priests shall arrange the pieces, the head and the fat, on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But its entrails and its legs he shall wash with water. And the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, as a food offering, with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. There are five types of sacrifices, and you can see it in the headings in the Bible. Chapter 1, laws for burnt offerings. Chapter 2, grain offerings. Chapter 3, peace offerings. Chapter 4, sin offerings. And at the end of chapter 5, guilt offerings. Those are the five types of offerings. And the most common, the one that was foundational to the whole system, and the one that Leviticus talks about first, is the burnt offering. In Hebrew called the olah. And there are three sets of instructions here. You see in verse 3, it tells you what to do if the burnt offering is from the herd. We're thinking of cows, bulls. And here's what you do. Now, I think if that PowerPoint is going to work, I know, I'm just crazy. I got a PowerPoint slide this morning. I mean, my iPhone's going to come off. I mean, everything. All right, so go to the one that has the courtyard. Yeah, so just so you can get a picture, we're not going to keep this up all the time, so ingrain it in your mind because you're going to look at that because it's color instead of me. Okay, so here they come. You see the rectangle in the back. That's the tabernacle proper. And then there's this courtyard around it. Wow, thanks. There's a pointer. And that is, the whole courtyard is about half of a football field. Almost exactly half the length and half the width. And you see it has a little entrance there, and there's a little guy coming. So that square place right at the beginning is the altar. And so the worshiper would come and bring his animal to the entrance. And then he would lay his hands on the animal. We'll say more about that in a little bit. And as he would lay hands on the animal, it's possible that here he would say a prayer. It's likely that later in Israel's history, they would sing a psalm. Maybe the priest would sing a psalm. Oh, you can keep it up a little longer. Just let him look at it. Psalm 20, perhaps. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May He send you help from the sanctuary. Give your support from Zion. May He remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. That's probably something later that they sang or they recited as they brought the animal. Why don't you go back to the slide that has the altar? So that's the close-up of what this bronze altar looked like. It's a hollow box, and it's overlaid with bronze, And it has those little pointers on the corners. Those are the horns of the altar, which you sometimes read about. And then it has the poles going through because this whole thing had to be transportable. And so when the cloud would move, they had to pack up the whole tent, and the priests and Levites would have to move everything. And so they had these poles so they could move the bronze altar. So the worshiper would bring the animal, and he would kill the animal himself, probably slit its throat and allow the blood to be drained. And the priest would collect the blood, and he'd throw it there along the sides of the altar. The priest had to handle the blood because the blood was the life of the animal. That was the holiest part. And so the priest handled that. He would sprinkle it on the sides of the altar, probably as a way of further symbolizing that the life of the animal is being offered to God. So the animal's dead, and then the one who brought it skins it, flays. And so it takes off the skin, and then he cuts it into pieces, and Aaron and his sons, the priests, would then arrange all the parts there on the altar. They would take out the entrails and the hind legs. And if you go one more time to the courtyard, you see there past the altar is this basin. And they would go, and that's probably where they would take those parts, and the priest would wash it in the water. The entrails, the rump of the animal needed to be cleansed because that's where you could have excrement and you can't offer anything that's unclean to the Lord. So you drain the blood, you clean it, and then you put the whole animal, except for the skin, back on the altar. You burn it up. No food left for anyone. Okay? All right, you can turn off the pretty pictures. So that's what happens. They come and they offer this animal. Those are the instructions. If it's from the herd. Now look at verse 10. If his gift for a burnt offering is from the flock, from sheep or goats, he shall bring a male without blemish, and he shall kill it on the north side of the altar before the Lord, and Aaron's sons the priest shall throw its blood against the sides of the altar, and he shall cut it into pieces with its head and its fat, and the priest shall arrange them on the wood that is on the fire of the altar. But the entrails and the legs he shall wash with water. And the priest shall offer all of it and burn it on the altar. It is a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. So this is pretty much the same set of instructions, except if you bring an animal from the flock. So here's what you do if you bring a bull, something from the herd. Here's what you do if you bring a sheep or a goat. And then there's one final set of instructions. Verse 14. If his offering to the Lord is a burnt offering of birds. So herd, flocks, birds. Then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or pigeons. And the priest shall bring it to the altar and wring off its head and burn it on the altar. Its blood shall be drained out on the side of the altar. He shall remove its crop with its contents and cast it beside the altar on the east side in the place for ashes. He shall tear it open by its wings but shall not sever it completely. That's probably to help it burn better. And the priest shall burn it on the altar on the wood that is on the fire. It is a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Why three sets of instructions? There are three sets of instructions because not all the Israelites could afford a bull. And so if you can't bring a bull because you don't have any, you can bring a sheep. And if you're too poor to bring a bull or a sheep, you can at least bring a bird. It's a way of accommodating the sacrificial system to the economic realities that would have been in Israel. It's not unlike the widow who threw in her two coins, and Jesus says she's the one being generous because she gave all that she had. You can't give what you don't have. So he says, if you can do a bull, that's what you got to do. You got to bring the best. But if you can't do that, you can do a sheep. And if you can't do that, you can at least do a bird. Now, there's a few differences here. It doesn't stipulate that the bird needs to be a male without blemish, probably because we are now getting to the poorest of the poor, and the Lord simply accepts whatever they have to give. The priest, you notice, also does all the work with the bird. With the other animals, the worshiper does some of it, and the priest does some of it. But here, it's probably just because a bird is too small to sort of, well, you twist his neck a little bit, and I'll twist it a little bit more. The priest just takes the whole thing. But basically the procedure is the same. You kill the animal, you drain the blood, you remove anything that might be unclean. It says about the birds in verse 16, you remove its crop with its content. Now, the crop, as far as I understand, any ornithologist can correct me if I don't understand what the crop is, but a bird has, before it gets to the whole digestive tract, has this crop. It's like a little open sack. It's kind of like a doggy bag that's down here at the bottom of its throat. So it can eat real fast, and it doesn't have to digest its food. It can fly off and get away from predators and have all this food stored up here, the bottom of its neck, this crop, it's called. And so you might have food stored up there, and you might have old, nasty sort of stuff. So the priest has got to take this out, because that might be unclean and full of all this junk. Just throw it away. But the rest is burned up as a food offering, a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Now, when and why would you do these offerings? We're really getting a service manual. And it's a lot of parts are assumed that they would have known how this fits together. And here's just the basic outline. So we need to pull some other scriptures to figure out why were they doing these burnt offerings. Well, on occasion, they might offer a burnt offering as a general thanksgiving to God or a pledge of obedience. But normally, there were three main occasions for a burnt offering. First, the burnt offering was given at daily morning and evening sacrifices. Turn over to the book of Numbers, chapter 28. Verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the people of Israel and say to them, my offering, my food for my food offerings, my pleasing aroma, you shall be careful to offer me at its appointed time. And you shall say to them, this is the food offering you shall offer to the Lord. Two males, lambs, a year old without blemish, day by day, as a regular offering. The one lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. And it goes on and talks about some of the other offerings you combine with it. So there's the daily sacrifice. Every morning, a lamb for a burnt offering. Every evening, before you go to bed, the whole camp does a lamb. Now this is not individually, but this is what the Israelites do. So the priests need to see that these morning and evening sacrifices took place. And it's probable that some of the Psalms were used later for these sacrifices. Psalm 4 was probably used in the evening. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in God. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Probably said that later at the evening sacrifice. And they said Psalm 5... That was Psalm 4. They said Psalm 5, most likely, at the morning sacrifice. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. These were the priests' responsibilities. Now, go over to Leviticus chapter 6 for a moment. Leviticus 1 into Leviticus 6 outlines the instructions for the people regarding the sacrifices. Then, you see before verse 8, the priests and the offerings. So now, sort of the same thing, but here's some specific instructions for these sacrifices related to what the priests do. And look at what it says in verse 9. Command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the burnt offering. The burnt offering shall be on the hearth, on the altar, all night until the morning. And the fire of the altar shall be kept burning on it. Go down to verse 12. The fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not go out. The priest shall burn wood on it every morning. And he shall arrange the burnt offering on it, and shall burn on it the fat of the peace offerings. Fire shall be kept burning on the altar continually. It shall not go out. He repeats it several times. The priest is to ensure that the fire never, ever goes out on that bronze altar. Probably an exception if you're traveling and moving it. But as long as it's set up, fire. Now, that's not too difficult during the day because people are probably bringing sacrifices all the time. But there's special instructions at night. The priest's got to figure something out, that they're getting up, that they're stoking the fire, they're adding more wood. Because you have that last sacrifice at night, and you have all through the night hours before you get to the morning sacrifice. And the priests were responsible that that fire would never die out. I'll say more about that later. So that's the first occasion for these burnt offerings, morning and evening. The second occasion, we're at special days. You can see this in Numbers 28 and 29, where we just were, that there were special sacrifices on the Sabbath, for example. Additional burnt offerings at the beginning of each month. Additional sacrifices for the Passover, for the different festivals. As many as 13 bulls, 2 rams, and 14 lambs on a single day. So this altar is getting used a lot, morning and evening. Once in a while, some people doing their special offerings. And then the Sabbath, there's extra. Every month, there's extra. During the feast days, there's extra. Third occasion. So morning and evening, special days. And then when you need to be ritually cleaned from uncleanliness. Say about more about this in the weeks ahead. Uncleanness is not exactly the same thing as sinfulness. It's a ritual state that says you are deviating from what is the norm. So after childbearing, you have to offer a burnt sacrifice. Leviticus 12. When a leprous person is pronounced clean. Leviticus 14. After a bodily discharge, whether from a man or from a woman, you have to offer a burnt offering. So, it's your period. When you have sex, you have to offer a burnt offering so you can be ritually clean. So you put this all together and you realize this is one happening place. Every morning and every evening, animals there. Extra ones on Saturday. Extra ones at the beginning of the month. Extra animals during the feast times. Plus, every time a child is born, or a man has an emission, or a woman has her cycle, or a disease gets cleared up. And if there happened to be a break, the priest has to make sure the fire's still going all through the night. So this altar was a busy place. And remember, this is only one of the 5 offerings. That's what's happening. What does any of this mean? Okay, that's sort of interesting, nice picture. Let me give you 4 observations. What's the take home in all of this? Number one, true worship is costly. The animal needed to be a male, because in Israelite law, the males were more valuable animals than the females. A male without blemish. You're supposed to bring the best you can bring. Don't bring a bird if you can bring a sheep. And don't bring a sheep if you can bring a bull. And don't bring an old bull that's about to die. I mean, God's very smart. He knows what we would have been like. All right, got to sacrifice. Set aside the diseased, crippled, that guy's about ready to kick the bucket. So let's bring him. God says, I don't want those. You bring your best, costliest animal. And with the burnt offering, you don't get to eat any of it. Some of the other ones, the priest or the people would eat some of it. This is all of it burned up. Your new car. Don't Don't bring the junker. Don't bring the lemon. The new one. Think about how we give to the Lord sometime. We think, well, can I get a tax break from this? Is there some way? You know, maybe we'll give, oh, there's a clothing drive. Oh, I got some old stuff I'm not using. Hey, better to give it away than to throw it out. So often we just think, well, what do I got left for the Lord? A few bucks? Sunday, going to church. Well, it works sometimes. Sometimes it doesn't. What can I do to seek after the Lord? Well, I got a few minutes in bed before I fall asleep and just sort of doze off. What are you doing in your life to indicate that God is a priority for you? The whole sacrificial system reminded the people, give God what is first and what is best. Do you only give God time that is left over? Do you only give Him the scraps of your best energy? Do you only give to Him and His work the money that is just lying around you didn't know what to do with anyways? We all got lots of that kind of money. Cutting corners with God does not pay. You see this all throughout the prophets. Malachi says, I'm against you, priests, because you are cheating me. You're bringing lame, blind, sick animals. You're cutting corners. I want your costliest, best when you come and you worship. Now, this does not have to do with, do you have to wear a tie at church? This has to do with what kind of life do you live in obedience to Christ? So many of us think, how can I live a life of minimal obedience? We're not thinking, what sort of entertainment, what sort of recreation, what sort of purchases will maximize my joy in God? We're thinking, well, is that so wrong? Is that so bad? How can I serve God in the least costliest way possible? Cut as many corners and still be a Christian. We ought to think, how can I love God more, know His glory more, serve Him more fully? How can I bring the choicest, best animal from the flock? Second observation. The burnt offering reinforced the central component of Israel's worldview, namely, God is holy. And without His provision, we are not. The burnt offering reinforced the central component of Israel's worldview, namely, God is holy, and without His provision, we are not. The word holy or holiness occurs 87 times in Leviticus. It is the theme overarching the whole book. You can't make sense of this book, and I would say you can't make sense of the whole Bible without this framework. God is holy, we are not. This is why there are punishments and curses and exiles for disobedience. Why God's people need sacrifices and a mediator. The whole system of Israelite worship, which seems strange to us, would have made crystal clear to them this central point. God is holy. That's why you have a holy people, the priests, who have to wear holy clothes. And they're in a holy land. And they minister at a holy place, the tabernacle. They use holy utensils and holy objects. They celebrate holy days and holy feasts. They live by a holy law that they might be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. The question then is, how do we live in the presence of such a God? We must be holy as He is holy. But of course, we're not always holy. We need reconciliation. That's why the fire on the bronze altar was supposed to burn without ceasing. What does that tell you? It says there will never be a day when you don't need a substitute. Morning and evening, day after day, bull after bull, sheep after sheep, little bird after little bird getting killed, gutted, flayed, roasted on the altar. Why? Because every day in God's presence, surrounded by His holiness, is a day we deserve to die. That's what it means. It's a day we deserve to die. If we have the time, we ought to start some of our evangelism with Leviticus. If people had the worldview of Leviticus, they would not doubt that they sin, and that when we sin, it is grievous and offensive to God, because He's holy, and that fire never goes out, because there is never a day when you don't have to confess, when you don't need someone to die in your place. You must be set apart. You must be clean. You must be holy. Third observation, which is connected to the second. The burnt offering was a vicarious offering. That is, the animal took the place of the one offering it. Go back to Leviticus chapter 1. Verse 4 is the most important verse in this chapter. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. You put your hand on this animal. It does two things. It signifies transfer. May my guilt be on your head. And it signifies identification. This animal, with my guilt on its head, this animal will be my substitute. Atonement. At one meant. Atonement has to do with how do people get reconciled when they're estranged? How do we go from being God's enemies to being His children? Over and over again in chapter 1 and throughout the whole book, it says that these food offerings are a pleasing aroma. God in heaven, taking a deep breath and metaphorically, as He smells that burning carcass, He says, I'm satisfied. Your ransom has been purchased. So in all of this, the worshiper is led to think over and over again, I am a sinner. I deserve to die. I need a substitute. Think of that famous line from The Princess Bride, if you've seen that movie. My name is Inigo Montoya. You killed my father. Prepare to die. Not really Christian sentiment, but that's what he says. Well, this is what the Israelite got ingrained in his head every day. I am a sinner. God is holy. I deserve to die. I'm a sinner. God is holy. I deserve to die. So he lays hands on this substitute. Now use your imagination to imagine the smell of the blood, the cry of the bleating sacrifice, the sight of a mangled flesh, and the smoke rising up from the altar. Every time you look toward the center of the camp, there is smoke rising, always rising, day after day, year after year, the burnt offering rising for centuries. And then one day, this wild-eyed, bug-eating prophet comes along. And he points to this guy over here and says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Would that have been lost on any Israelite? Which leads to the fourth and final observation. Christ is the end, that is the fulfillment of the law for all who believe. He is our mediator. He is our reconciliation. Jesus Christ is our burnt offering, offered up once for all that we might live unto God and be with God. See, the covenant promise is essentially God will be with you. He's not with everyone. He will be with you. But how can you be with God? Because you're so miserably sinful and He's so unimaginably holy. You need a mediator. You bring your best, costliest sacrifice. That's what God sent. He said, who can cost the most? It was His Son. The perfect offering, valuable beyond measure, without defect. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. How could it be any clearer? It's a burnt offering. Finally, a lamb once for all, perfect. Christ was the pleasing aroma in the nostrils of His Heavenly Father. Listen to Ephesians 5. Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. You know what it says in Leviticus in the Greek translation? Thusia osme iodias tokurio. In Ephesians it says Thusian totheo es osman iodias. You can see it, you see same words, same phrase. Christ is the fragrant offering wafting up into heaven as He gave Himself freely. And this burnt offering rises up and God says, I'm satisfied. You think of your sin. I've sinned today. I sinned yesterday. I'll sin tomorrow. You think of laying your hands on the head of Jesus. Just like that bull or that sheep. My guilt on you. You, my substitute. And you kill Him. And His blood spills out. But as He commits His Spirit to His Father in heaven, the Father breathes in deep in union of purpose with His Son who freely gave up His life. No one took it from Him. He offered up His life. And the Father breathes in deep and He says, this sacrifice is a pleasing aroma and a fragrant offering. And you go free. Atonement. You need a substitute. And there is no other sacrifice for you or for me except Jesus. He is the only one who can wash away our sins. The only one who can turn away the Father's wrath. The only one who can make you a child of God instead of an enemy. Because every day you get up, you deserve to die. And every day, Christ has offered to you His Son. Lay your hands on the Lamb of God. Put your guilt on Him. Let Him be your substitute. And know the pleasing smile of God. Let's pray. Lord, we are sinners, not in the abstract, but concretely. And once again, we
we lay our hands on Jesus. His blood-stained brow with the crown of thorns into His scalp. We put our hands there. That He who knew no sin might be sin for us, so that in Him we could become the righteousness of God. Thank You, Jesus. Thank You. Thank You. Amen.